Right, Nehemiah 13, verse 23. And we are at the end of Nehemiah, and I believe the end of this emphasis we've been having for some time on revival, restoration, reformation. We've seen it in Ezra, Nehemiah. There is this desire that we have to fix things. And it's frustrating, and there's a lot of anger in our country right now because the most obvious things either can or won't be fixed. And some of it's can't, and some of it's won't. And when you turn to the church, there are plenty of things in that regard, spiritual things that should and could be fixed, but not always are. And again, that's because of various factors. But at least we know what was done and what needs to be done by looking at the scriptures. So verse 23, Nehemiah 13. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Lord, this message is really not be received at all today by the world. And we're not, hopefully, having ears that the world has. But Lord, we know how it would be received if we think about it. In this current climate, all these things, such vehement hatred the world would see in it. How dare Nehemiah be this way? And so on. And so, Lord, we, of course, live in a world that we are in. We are to be part of it. We are not to be on another planet. We're not to be loners, those who retire to monasteries, ascetics such as that. But Lord, we are to be engaged in our society. But when there is clear violation of your word to mingle and to compromise, this is obviously a sin for Judah and us. And Lord, I pray that we would not lose the truth, even as our world seems to lose it. We pray, Lord, we would understand it and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here we are with an episode, much as what we saw in Ezra at the end of that, and that is that there's to be a division between the Jews and the Gentiles, the peoples of the land. And you see it in verse 23. And back in Ezra 9 and 10, that was being dealt with. And Ezra found the same thing. So you could pretty much say that there's a tendency here to just ignore the Word of God when it rubs you the wrong way, as these people did, as the people of Ezra did. It's the same people at different times. They chose to do whatever they thought best, basically run with what their eyes saw, what their heart felt, and do what was pleasing to them. And this is exactly what they did. And, of course, this is viewed by the world as being hateful, that you cannot be this way, that if we're that way, we're being mean-spirited, we're putting ourselves above others, we're making ourselves standards, we're believing in things that ought not be believed, and we've actually come to a place where we need to correct ourselves if we think things like this, rather than the other way, because in this text we see that Nehemiah corrects the mingling. And conventional modern wisdom is that we accept all foreigners because we're a compassionate and loving people, and the rejection of such is hatred and racist xenophobia, that we are way beyond that. And, of course, the Bible says we should love strangers, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. The Christian mindset, the Jewish world, the spirit of the law was to be merciful to those in need, the Good Samaritan parable Jesus told. And so that mandate to love, is it in conflict with the statement of Scripture that the Jews were to stay to themselves? And you remember the Jews kind of took it to a bad spot, because, as is easy to do for sinners, you begin to, if you're set apart, you begin to believe you're something special and above others. And the Pharisees especially would look down their noses at people and holier than thous and such as that. But they aren't mutually exclusive. To be loving is not contradictory to being pure in your particular nation, because the Bible commands both to Israel and also to us, if we understand what the principle is. So this issue, both times it's faced, produced a very decisive action on the part of Nehemiah and on the part of Ezra. Now, just a few observations. Our day right now is struggling, our country and Europe as well, with refugees, migration, immigrants. Sometimes it's spoken of as legal versus illegal. Sometimes it's just all immigration. And there's a great deal of concern about that in various places. And I've told you before that the number one name of newborn babies, boys, in England is Muhammad. And that is a vast change. Now, the question then would be, so what? Is that important, that the culture changes? Well, one way to ask this is, did this generation suddenly become the founts of wisdom and love? So if we just come along this, where we are to receive all nations, all peoples across the border, here, England, you know, wherever, Australia, the Western nations, are the Western nations supposed to receive without critical analysis all the people that want to come into our country? Well, we don't behave that way in our own homes. We obviously can't bring everybody into it. And up until recently, and it's been decades now, by the way, where the government was going to do something about this. Money has been in the works for quite a while to build a wall that even Donald Trump is talking about. It's never been done. It's been talked about for probably 30, 40 years. So it's been an issue. So there have been laws. There have been laws about protecting the nation, and every nation has had these laws up until recent times. Now, there's two versions of walls in the world. There are walls to keep people in and walls to keep people out. The Soviet Union always built walls to keep people in. The Berlin Wall came down during Ronald Reagan's presidency, and that was a great liberation for the people in East Berlin. And then there are walls to keep people out, like the Great Wall of China was made. And any wall that was built along the southern border would be to that end, where you got to you control the influx of people coming in. But there's always been immigration laws, always. No nation has ever just said, hey, come on in. And this whole matter of security is based on the fact that, well, we got to guard our borders lest there be a overrunning of the border by the enemy. And so all of those things are pertinent, and they've been practiced for ever. So the question would be, what happened in the attitudes of our day where people consider it now hateful and xenophobic, unchristian, to receive people in? Have we come upon in our day, have we evolved to the degree where now we just, the lights come on and we see everything clearly now? That's basically the same issue with homosexual practice and same-sex unions. There's been forever an attitude in our world, and not just in this country, but our world, against that. But in our day, it's considered to be homophobic and greatly hate crime even, to be against it. So what happened? What changed in the last little bit? Because one time, of course, our president was against it, and he's for it now, and Hillary Clinton was against it, and she's for it now. So, I mean, what happened? Is it that thing? And I was out in the yard on Monday with the pulling the trash back around, pulled the trash in the back between the azaleas and brushed up against the azaleas, and this yellow cloud just up into the air. And I saw it. Maybe that happened in the world. There was this fairy dust that just, and then it fell upon us, and we went, you know, the things I used to believe, the things we used to practice, the way we used to be, there's nothing, we're different now. We were against that, but now we're for it. We saw that as bad, now we see it as good. We used to protect the borders. Now that would be mean to do. What happened? Was it unwise in the past to limit immigration, to make discerning evaluations about people that came in? Used to, you know, they would interview everybody and put them in a place to wait and see if they could come in before they had any diseases, made sure there was none of that, and if there was any criminal activity, they would make sure about that, and then they would, you know, there was a process. Surely it's too slow for those who desire immigration. But was that unwise? One presidential candidate went all in this week or last. He said, we have to receive all immigrants. Because, and here's the reason, they're made in the image of our Lord. And, you know, we think that sometimes we fail in our creativity to think of illustrations. And then you listen to politicians, and there it is. Something you would never think of. I assume if he has a daughter, and she brings home a man for her dad to meet and approve or disapprove of for holy matrimony, that he'll say, well, he's made in the image of our Lord, so he's fine with me. And I doubt that will happen. And I don't think any person who hires, I bet Antley's Barbecue, if you're hiring someone, they come in and say they'd like a job, you say, well, you're made in the image of the Lord, so yes, come on. Nobody does that. And even this man who said this is not going to do that for most of these things. So what happened? And when God here in, we see in Nehemiah and Esther, when God made this a law, was God being xenophobic? Was God being hateful? When God laid down the laws about homosexuality and marriage, was he being homophobic? Because that's what we're being led to believe, since now the fairy dust has been spread and we've gotten it, and now we see clearly, whereas all of civilization before us did not. So what happened? Any nation has the right to be whatever they want to be. Our nation chose to be formed upon freedom and Judeo-Christian ethic. Muslims countries, Arab countries have the right to be governed by Sharia law, whatever. You can choose to be New Age. You can choose to be, you know, just anything. But once a culture is formed, it's formed for a reason, and it is not a sin, nor is it hateful. And we know that from the Bible laws and the fact that God is not hateful and sinful. It's certainly proper for it to be the way you envision it to be. Now, it may be good, it may be bad, but a nation has that right, and other people really can't say it needs to be different and make it be different if the nation doesn't want it to be different. So there's no real guilt here when we do this, and yet guilt is being thrown at people who don't believe in just throwing away all the laws about this. So something happened. And our country has, for a long time, really adopted an attitude about religion. And it's not just this president, it's been a number of presidents in the past, that says if you have a religion, that is as proper and right as any other religion. And, of course, that's wrong. It's not that way. Now, they may have to approach it that way, but you don't have to philosophize it and say it's all the same, because that's not correct. And when God laid out that Israel had the true religion and Israel were to be a unique people and a separate people, he was not in any way saying that all the other religions of the world were just as good as Israel had, because Israel had the one true religion. So that being a background, what happened? It seems easy. and the practice was not questioned. It was mere prudence to act this way. Once you get your house clean, then I doubt there's anyone who says, well, it's clean now, everything's in order, but I just cannot wait for it to be in disarray again. I hope it gets dirty fast. We would like to have it clean all the time. But today, people are saying, well, you know, if you clean your house, that really is an offense to the people on the street that don't have a clean house. And you shouldn't put yourself up there with a clean house and make them feel bad. So you should, and it always goes down. It's always a lower standard. The grades thing that was a while back, where we had to have all the kids make good grades lest they be discouraged. You know, outcome-based education. And so we got to get these grades equal so everybody else come down to where everybody else is. So we don't want to make people feel bad. See, all of this is the same issue. Really? And I've mentioned it, and it's kind of philosophical, but it's not really. It's a practical thing. It's postmodernism, and there have been various trends of philosophy. And they make an impact. It's not just a philosophy. It's actually a practice. And so here in Nehemiah, what are they practicing? It says in verse 22 that Nehemiah saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And by the way, today, that is entirely okay. There's really no racial distinctions keeping people apart like it was in the Old Covenant. Israel was, as a nation, unique in that regard. But there's a moral aspect here, because the Bible says we're not to marry unbelievers, and essentially from a national standpoint, Israel was the believing nation because they had the true religion, not that they were all believers, and the rest of the world was the unbelieving ones because they did not have the true religion. But Nehemiah looks, and you've got mixed marriages between Jews and Gentiles, and the children, verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And you will find that talked about in our nation a lot. You know, you ever get these directions? You buy something at Walmart, buy something at Best Buy, and you open up, and you got this nice thick owner's manual. And there's like this much that you can read. All the rest of it's in Swahili and Korean and everything else. Because they're covering it as a market, of course, the world. But here in Israel, Nehemiah notices that half of these kids don't speak the language of Judah. And today, if you say this, oh, don't be so xenophobic. Don't be so exclusive. They spoke in a different language, and they had a different culture. And you see, one of the issues here is the culture of Israel was a culture that was to be based upon what God had delivered to Moses. And so all of this was, it wasn't the language so much, probably, as it was that there was to be an interaction and understanding among the people of the land of Israel about what the law of God says and the practice of that and who could worship and all of that. And so the people at the time, they just said, well, you know, that's a pretty girl over there. She's a Moabite. Doesn't matter. She's pretty. She wants to get married. Let's talk. And they get married, and they have kids, and no big deal. It's a family. And, you know, the same with the other nations. So they said, you know, it's not a big deal. It's a pretty girl. Well, it's an influential family. And my son could marry that foreign girl and get a good position, as we see here with one that did that. And this will work out good for them. And so that's the reasoning. So they violate the law in order to reason. You know, you're coming up to a stop sign and you start reasoning. Why do I need to stop at that stop sign? Who is it that put that law into place? I shouldn't have to obey that law. So right on through you go. This is what they did. They just said, well, it's just faster for me to go through the stop sign. I'll just go through the stop sign. And it's easier. I like this woman. I'll marry her. I like that boy. We'll give our daughter to him. And it's just easier that way. And that's very natural, very worldly, very, you know, chic today. So that's what they did. Not a big thing. No major deal. The postmodern aspect of this is this, before I go on. There's been and I said what happened. There's been a rejection of absolute truth. to this degree that it is unknowable. You cannot know truth. And you cannot preach truth. Because if you say you can know the truth and you declare the truth, you're being proud and not humble. And the postmodernist says that you should forego all these laws and prove your humility. So the United States has had it good for a while. We have no right to keep that from other people. It's wrong of us to do so. It's wrong for us to defend our culture. It's wrong for us to defend our way of life. It's wrong for us to uphold the Judeo-Christian ethics, say. So we drop all that, and whoever wants to come in, that is a postmodernist philosophy. And the reason that it wasn't so prevalent in the past is because postmodernism is a more recent philosophy. People just started practicing it. They don't know they're even practicing it. Phil Johnson, who works with John MacArthur, said this in a comment. Postmodern wisdom suggests that humility would actually keep us all from ever knowing with any degree of certainty or declaring with any kind of authority that anything is true. In fact, as far as truly enlightened postmodernists are concerned, that sort of humility is the supreme and cardinal virtue. That's why, according to any postmodern way of thinking, dogmatism is inherently arrogant. Diversity is always honorable, and propositional truth claims don't ultimately matter much. And then he says this, that's not humility, it's unbelief. And that's what it is. It consists of people who are unbelievers. The law says do this, they do not believe it. They reject it. That's what it is. It's not humble, it's not enlightened, it's unbelief. Nor is it the desirable way to be. It's not the thing to aim for. It's not honorable at all. It's just disbelief, unbelief. It's what they did. As far as it meaning nothing, it means a lot. It means a lot in this country. But it meant the life of Israel too. Verse 25. Here's how much Nehemiah thought it was a nothing thing. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. See, no biggie. That's not a biggie. Now, postmodern thinking would have Nehemiah say, yeah, I'm just going to view this laid back. You'd make a better postmodernist, by the way, if you're a heavy user of marijuana. Because basically you'll feel, who cares, man? It just is laid back. Don't get excited. Roll with it. So his response, and this is so politically incorrect. This is how important it is. He cursed them. That doesn't mean he used foul language. He called a curse down upon them, like in verse 29. He calls a curse upon them for their disobedience and unbelief. And he slapped them around a little bit. Some of them. And pulled out their hair. I guess we could say, did he sin by this? And I don't think he did at all. He was protecting the purity of the nation. That's what it was for. There was no postmodernism then, although they were practicing a form of it in Israel at that time. But there was no postmodern thinking then. There was a right and there was a wrong, like there is today. There was a way to do it this and a way not to do it. And the fact that they did not do it the right way, that's where it all starts to fall apart. That's why we need to need revival and reformation. If it stayed the same, we wouldn't need that. But it drifts. People are gung-ho and they're excited. And then if their excitement cools and their emotions kind of let up some, they kind of say, well, this is not that important. And then little by little, it just corrodes away to where you're way over there, and it's harder to come back. So here they were, married, having children. Children couldn't speak the language of Judah, and they were defiling the priesthood. And we see that in verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So there was a corruption of the system. This is called progress today. That all of this, all of these things where there is a mingling of the cultures, this is always is considered good today, diversity. Diversity is always viewed by the world as a good thing. And so Nehemiah had not gotten that memo. So he slapped him around a little bit and pulled some hair out and said a very unpostmodern statement, which had no humility whatsoever as a postmodernist would see them. He made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. No more of this situational ethics, where you see somebody pretty and you marry that person. The only person I've given Jessica permission to marry right off the bat without any more consultation from me is a man whose father owns a Dodge dealership. That's as far as I've gone with it. But everybody else is going to have to, I'm going to have to see. And if he's made in the image of God, it won't matter up front. So his reasoning is very sound here. He's not just pitching a fit. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And that is the factor. And that is what they did not care about. And that is what causes a fall that needs to be revived from. That sin does not matter. And postmodern thinking does not care about sin, because there is no sin to postmodernism except saying there's sin, making a law. And any kind of person that's dogmatic is wrong. But if you're not dogmatic and you allow whatever, you're right. It's the opposite of the Bible. And so he brings up Solomon. Solomon with all of his women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart from the Lord. Even the wise Solomon. Now we believe Ecclesiastes may be a record of Solomon repenting and coming back and saying, you know, I tried all these things. It was dumb of me to do so. But he fell. Should we, verse 27, then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Pagan women. Imagine Ted Cruz comes on the news tonight and says, I think we as Americans should stop marrying pagan women. My goodness. The firestorm. Because we've been pummeled into making no distinctions. between any person. And so the law is laid down. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. He was a son-in-law to one of the biggest enemies they had during this whole reviving process. And he's joined by marriage into the family of Sanballat. He threw him out. Unloving. Dogmatic. That's against the modern spirit. And one day we'll return from this madness in this country, I think. I believe all these philosophies, you know, they make their run. Hopefully we'll come back to a decent one. But right now it's that. And just to understand that we'll never have revival with that. We'll lose revival because of that. Because we'll make no distinctions. We'll make no separations. We always tell our kids, don't hang with a bad crowd. Well, we got to stop that in postmodernism because there's no bad crowd. Who are you to say it's a bad crowd? Nehemiah verse 30, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties of the priests, the Levites, each to his service and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. You see, all that stuff goes when the other things go. If it's not important to obey God regarding this uniqueness of Israel, then why is it important to obey in other places? You can just decide, well, you know, we don't need to sacrifice. We don't need to burn the wood. We don't need to burn the incense. Well, that's just kind of a silly idea anyway, isn't it? So we start thinking of ourselves so smart, and we just drop it. In his last words, remember me, O my God, for good. And really, I don't think that is a selfish, proud, self-centered kind of prayer. But that really he's praying that God would bless his efforts for good. That the Lord would see what he's doing as successful. That he would make it prosper. Having a good name is part of it, but that he would prosper in his work. You know, we always have to be on our guard. And it's frustrating because here they are just getting themselves back together and they do the exact same things they did before that threw them down. The exact same things over and over and over again. And remember Moses in the wilderness with all the people, didn't take them any time at all. They were doing exactly the same things over and over and over and over again. So we're to be on our guard. And postmodernism has no borders, no walls, no standards, no propositional truth, no dogmatism, but revival has it all. Any comments you have on this?